We're continuing to study the book of Ephesians, and as we do so, we're looking at certain building blocks that we see in this particular letter to the Ephesians. We have looked at the building blocks, the doctrinal essentials in the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul builds upon those in the book of Ephesians. We will look in more detail when we go back to chapter 1 at the components of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and we'll consider the topic of prayer as well. But as we continue to see Paul building in chapter 2, we saw last Sunday that Paul speaks of what unbelievers are like and the condition they're in, and what is true of every unbeliever. And Paul refers to Christians at Ephesus, saying this is what was true of you prior to your salvation. He says, and you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The Apostle Paul will have much to say in the book of Ephesians about how we should now walk, the believer's walk. But when we were outside of Christ, when we were yet in Adam, when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The essence there is that we were dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was the predicament that we were in as those who were dead in trespasses and sins, completely 100% controlled by Satan, controlled by this world, and controlled by the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the predicament, the condition of everyone who is dead in trespasses and sins. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, here comes the contrast. Here comes the life to the dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so this is what God did for us in salvation, how he accomplished it, by grace through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained, he prepared good works for us, and that we should walk in those good works. And we will see those in Ephesians. Now, as Paul continues to build, interesting here at the beginning of chapter 2, he builds upon what Paul already laid as a foundation in the book of Romans when he established the fact that we are all lost and deserving of God's judgment, and that salvation is only possible through the work of Christ on the cross. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God declaring us righteous is by faith, not as a result of works. Paul builds upon that here in Ephesians chapter 2. You recall that one of the building blocks in the book of Romans was the fact that we need to understand the distinctive ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, and the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul. Keep your hand in Ephesians chapter 2 and go back to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, Paul establishes the fact that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was focused upon and restricted to the nation of Israel, unlike Paul's ministry. In Romans 15:8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, a minister to Israel, a minister to the Jewish people, a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, when you look at Paul's ministry as contrasted in Romans chapter 15, Paul says in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God that I should be the minister not of the circumcision as Christ was, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Two distinct contrasting ministries between the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry here on earth and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will now elaborate here in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding what was true of Gentiles prior to the dispensation of the grace of God. Wherefore remember, chapter 2, verse 11, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, you recall, Romans 15, Christ was a minister of the circumcision, Paul, a minister of the uncircumcision. So remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time this was the predicament of Gentiles as a group. This is what was true of Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ. Not so of the nation of Israel. He came unto his own. He was a minister of the circumcision. They said and called him Emmanuel, God with us. But at that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. That's what was true of Gentiles. Outcasts. Excluded in terms of the promises and the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world. That's what was true of Gentiles. Now, God has always had a plan to save Gentiles, but Gentiles could only be saved by becoming part of the covenant people of God. As Ruth explained it and stated it well, your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. A statement of faith. Because salvation is of the Jews. Now, Gentiles as a whole were in this condition. This is what was true of Gentiles prior to the beginning of this new program, this new creation that God is forming today, called the body of Christ. Now things are different. And so this is what was true of Gentiles prior to the dispensation of the grace of God. Now Paul builds upon that and says, this is what is true of Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. God has made a dramatic change in the program. whereas Gentiles were called uncircumcision by the circumcision. And though Gentiles at one time were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, you who were far away, now have been brought near. And the way God accomplished that is by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ made it possible. The death of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood specifically. For he is our peace. He has made both circumcision and uncircumcision, both Jews and Gentiles. He has taken away the distinctions and he has made both one. And he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a God-erected wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, specifically described here as the law and, as you saw, circumcision. Circumcision, while given prior to the law, later became part of the law of Moses. And that middle wall, which was erected by God, circumcision and the giving of the law, was this middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. That middle wall has been taken down. For he is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that existed between circumcision and uncircumcision, the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the purpose for to make in himself, in Christ, of the two, one new man, so making peace, one new man. Distinctions are removed. And that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, both circumcision and uncircumcision, that he might reconcile both unto God, in one body. So there is a middle wall of partition removed between circumcision and uncircumcision, between Jew and Gentile. That middle wall of partition has been removed so that now God is forming out of both, out of the two, one new man. One new man where there's both Jews and Gentiles. So he's removed that middle wall of partition between the two. He has also removed all barriers between Gentiles and God, all barriers between Jews and God. So there's a horizontal oneness and there's a vertical oneness. And that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross. The means by which God accomplished this, not the timing, the means by which God accomplished this was the cross. As he stated in verse 13, you were at one time far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself by means of the cross. By means of the cross. It didn't happen the day that Christ died. It didn't happen at the cross. It happened by means of the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were afar off, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Peace to Gentiles, peace. peace to Israel. For through him, we both Jews and Gentiles now, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, whereas before you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, while at one point you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you are both part of the household of God. That's the great transformation, the great newness of this great program that we are part of today, that is based upon Christ's work on the cross and his shedding of his blood, and God removing the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and reconciling both Jews and Gentiles to himself by the work of Christ on the cross. And now we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, and so the illustration here is that of a body and that of a building, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. So those are two descriptions, two illustrations of who we are in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles as members of the same body, both Jews and Gentiles part of this holy temple, this building that God is building, and the foundation is built upon those doctrines that have been given to the Apostle Paul and revealed through him. This builds upon 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see that in more detail when we go through this passage. Verse 22, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We jointly are the temple of God, and we individually are the temple of God. God uniquely resides in every believer. Don't you know that you've been bought with a price, that you are the temple of God? God in the person of the Holy Spirit resides in every believer. And God resides in us as a body, in us as a building, not the physical building of brick and mortar, but we as the body of Christ, God's holy temple. So uniquely in each individual and uniquely corporately as he abides in and resides in and embodies himself in the body of Christ, in the church, the body of Christ. So that's what God has done. And it's important for us to understand and know the distinctions between what was true when Christ was here on earth and what is true now that Christ has departed from this earth. And now that through the Apostle Paul, God is teaching us the doctrine, teaching us the truth that we need to know and understand as members of the body of Christ. What is true of Gentiles in this dispensation of the grace of God? Now, Paul in chapter 3 will deal with the dispensation of the grace of God. There's great detail here about what God is doing today. We've already seen it partly in chapter 2, where there's the uniqueness of the oneness between Jew and Gentile, which was never true before. This is all new revelation, all God's doing, something new that he's doing. Before, he was building a nation. Now he's forming a body and building this holy temple wherein he resides, a temple not made with hands. Now, Paul goes into detail about the dispensation of the grace of God. This is not a term that we invented, the word dispensation and dispensation of the grace of God. This is merely a word that is used in the Word of God to describe the fact that God is doing something totally different today. We'll see it here in chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard, here's the word, of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me toward you. The word dispensation is formed of two English words, revealing a household management. That same Greek word that is translated here, dispensation, is also translated in portions of Scripture, as, for example, in the book of Luke, by the word steward. A steward was a household manager, one who managed the household of his master. Paul here has a stewardship, a dispensation, a unique management of this new household of God. Who managed the household of God when the Jew was under law? It was Moses. Moses, through the teaching, through the proclamation of the law. He was the household manager of the nation of Israel, and they were to obey the law and keep the law and do everything that the law prescribed. They couldn't, but that's the jurisdiction that was over them, the law of Moses. We have been set free from the law of Moses. Moses is not the household manager of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul claims to have been appointed by God to be the household manager of the body of Christ. And he is, in fact, the household manager of the body of Christ. And while there is a building block referred to concerning that in Romans chapter 15, here it is well expanded and built upon by the Apostle Paul. And he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. The word me has to do with a uniquely, singularly appointment to one individual. And that's the Apostle Paul. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So when the Apostle Paul refers to the dispensation of the grace of God, tied to that is that which Paul calls the mystery. As I wrote before, in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And of this mystery, Paul says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, it was not made known prior to the revelation given to the Apostle Paul and through him. That's what he categorically claims here in Ephesians chapter 3. And we've got to recognize that in order to fully comprehend God's program for the body of Christ today, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. To whom? He says, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What we have is God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, because on the road to Damascus, Paul said, God said to Saul of Tarsus, to Paul, I'm going to reveal certain things to him which have never been revealed before. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to the Apostle Paul the mystery, the truth. Paul declares it to the apostles and prophets, and as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the only way that they can grasp the truth of the mystery, the truth of this dispensation of the grace of God is through the enablement of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 3. When he says that in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul claiming a unique reception of this new revelation, and he then proclaiming it to the holy apostles and prophets, and they understanding and grasping it through the Spirit of God. Specifically, verse 6, that the Gentiles, he's building upon what he said in chapter 2, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Before, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. But now, Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. A new gospel. A new revelation by which man can be saved. And so salvation comes through the gospel. You see, as the Apostle Paul states here, what is that gospel? Well, the gospel is the proclamation of Christ's death on behalf of man. And when Paul says in Acts chapter 16 to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, it has to do with the gospel of the grace of God. It has to do with the work of Christ on the cross. That's the gospel. Prior to this, there was no proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the means by which man, believing in that message, would be saved. The whole reason why John wrote his gospel, as he states in chapter 20, he says, many other things did Jesus in the presence of many. These are written that you might believe what? That Jesus died on the cross as your substitute and then rose again from the dead victorious over death? That's not what he says. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the content of their faith. Ours is focused on the work of Christ. Theirs was on the name of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No wonder we read in the beginning of the book of Acts that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's still part of Israel's program. As John, the apostle, wrote to Israel that they needed to be convinced. They needed to believe who he is. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing that, they would have life. There's a different message for us today. We do not only believe who he is, we believe that what he did on the cross was to die in our place, to shed his blood for us individually. And it is through the work of Christ on the cross and believing that work that we are saved today. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. That is revelation that was given to and through the Apostle Paul. When Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, when he made reference to the death of Christ, he referred to it as a something that the Jews were responsible for. He was speaking specifically to Jews in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and in chapter 3. And he said, God sent you, his Messiah. God sent Christ, the Son of the living God. What'd you do to him? You killed him. You delivered him up. You crucified him. Bad news. You need to repent of what you did. Today, we preach the work of Christ is good news. The good news is Christ died as our substitute. Christ died as our representative on the cross. Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the content of our gospel. That's the content and basis upon which we are saved, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what he accomplished for us on the cross. And so the Apostle Paul refers here to this dispensation, this household management that God has given to him. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel that says that you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the gospel that says Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. You see how he establishes his office and his position and his role and his responsibility and his apostleship and his message today. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me uniquely, especially according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me. Paul marvels at the fact that to him was given this responsibility. He's amazed that God would do this for him and through him unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. To me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul tells us of the riches that we have in Christ, the riches of his grace, and these riches are untraceable in the Old Testament. They're untraceable in the Gospels. They're untraceable in the beginning of the book of Acts. They're untraceable until we can trace them in Paul's epistles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, this is the angelic community, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Understanding the uniqueness of Paul's ministry, the uniqueness and newness of his message, and something that God is doing today that he never did before, and once this dispensation of the grace of God is over, he will not do again. The uniqueness of this dispensation of the grace of God. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, we have Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians. Verse 13, wherefore, and I want you to understand the building blocks here, how Paul is building precept upon precept, doctrine upon doctrine in the book of Ephesians. of what he's seeking to accomplish and what he wants us to know. Verse 13, wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God's will for you and for me as members of the body of Christ is that we be strengthened with God's power in the inner man. That's the issue. The spiritual workouts of everyday life as a member of the body of Christ. That you be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, this is God's will for every one of us and Paul's prayer for the body of Christ. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God's will for your life as a Christian is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's Paul's brief prayer for the Ephesians and for us by extension. And now he says, glory to God in the church, the last two verses. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so here in the first three chapters, Paul builds the doctrine, the blocks of doctrine that come from building upon that which he taught us in the book of Romans. And now he's going to address the walk of the believer, as is always true in Paul's epistles. In the book of Romans, the first eight chapters, doctrine. Doctrine that is essential for us to know so that we may be established. And then beginning with chapter 12 through chapter 16, he takes that doctrine and he applies it to everyday life. In light of that being true, this is how we're to live. This is what life looks like as those who have this new position in Christ, as those who have been taken out of Adam and been placed into Christ. This is what life looks like. For those who keep presenting the members of their bodies as instruments of righteousness to God and stop presenting the members of their bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. This is what life looks like as those who have been set free from the law, have died to the law, and have been delivered from the law, and now are filled with the Spirit of God and have been given the righteousness of God. That's what life looks like. And he's going to do the same here in Ephesians. This is what life looks like, beginning with chapter 4, for those who understand this truth, this great doctrine given to us about Christ and his work for us and in us and through us. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to apply the truth of the doctrine that he's taught in the first three chapters. And so you'll see that there's a lot of walk in terms of how we should then live in light of the truth that Paul has taught us. So here we have in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that we are to walk worthy. Verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The meaning there is that we are to live consistent with our calling, consistent with who we are in Christ. That's the hard part about the Christian life. The easy part is to know what's true of us. The hard part is to apply it to daily living. That's the battle that you and I face every day. And we need the encouragement, the exhortation from Scripture to walk in such a manner as is consistent with the blessings that God has given us and the provisions He has made for us to live the Christian life. Walk worthy. And then verse 2, another aspect of our walk, we are to walk humbly and kindly, with all lowliness and meekness, with a proper attitude about ourselves. When you grasp the truth of who we were when we were dead in trespasses and sins, how enslaved we were to sin and to unrighteousness, how bound we were to do whatever the flesh desired, whatever the world dictated to us, and whatever Satan had success in controlling us, when we realize that, and when we recognize that it's only by the mercy of God and the grace of God that we are who we are in Christ, and that everything that we now possess in Christ is because God in His grace has given it to us, how should we not walk with all lowliness and meekness? It's a proper recognition of who we were and why and who we are, what we are in Christ. It will bring a proper view of self when you examine yourself from Scripture. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, why would we not be long suffering with those who attack us unjustly? Why would we not be long suffering when it is because of God's long suffering that we are saved? It is because of God's long suffering that we're not experiencing His judgment, but His mercy and His grace, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. It doesn't say here that we're to put up with each other. It's much more positive than that. It is a positive forbearing with one another in love. Having a relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ such that it is permeated by the love of God. Forbearing one another in love. And so that's part of the walk. And then Paul says in verses 3-6, that our walk should be in unity with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have this unique and special unity as members of the body of Christ, as those who have experienced the tearing down of the middle wall of partition, as those who once were enemies of God and now have been reconciled to God, through the work of Christ on the cross, we have a very special positional unity as members of the same body. And we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Divisions in the assembly are distasteful to God. Divisions in the church, the body of Christ, while at times necessary because of wrong doctrine that seeks to infiltrate the church, is not God's plan and purpose for the church. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to guard the unity that we have as members of the body of Christ. That unity never comes at the expense of truth. It is always based upon truth. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Here is the basis of our unity, and it's all God's provision and our position. It is not based on how kind you are to other people and so forth. It is all based upon the truth of who we are in Christ and what God has made us in Christ. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, not two bodies. There's only one body, and if you're a member of the body of Christ, you are a member of that one body. There's one body, one spirit. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. It is the one spirit that every believer has residing and indwelling in that person. There's one body, there's one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There's only one hope, not two hopes. We do not hope for the establishment of the kingdom on here on earth. That's not our hope. Our hope is focused on the rapture. It is focused on Christ coming to the clouds and we meeting him in the clouds. One hope of your calling. So that there's only one body, there's one spirit, one hope, one Lord. There are not two lords. There are not many lords. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith. Here referring to the body of truth that has been given to the body of Christ to believe, to appropriate, to live by. One faith. This is not referring to our belief in the truth. It has to do with the body of truth that has been given to us. There's only one body of truth that has been given to the body of Christ. And that is that which has been revealed in what Paul calls the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, the riches of his grace, which are unveiled through the Apostle Paul. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one baptism for the body of Christ. While Israel experienced many baptisms, many washings for the body of Christ, there is only one baptism. And the one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in placing every new believer into vital union with Christ and into vital union as members of the body, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are not two baptisms. There's not one spiritual baptism and one physical baptism. There's only one baptism. And these are the essentials of unity. There is one God and Father of all, not two gods, not many gods, one God. And Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here is the basis, the foundation for this unity. It's all positional and it's all based on God's provision for us. Walk in unity. Then Paul refers to some spiritual gifts. There are several passages in Paul's epistles, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul deals with spiritual gifts. And here in verses 7 through 16, Paul now builds upon the knowledge and understanding of spiritual gifts. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? We'll deal with that passage when we go verse by verse into Ephesians. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, past tense, he gave in the past some apostles. Apostles. There are foundational gifts. There were spiritual gifts that were given to the church, the body of Christ, that were given to the infant church. The church needed these gifts, these gifted men, these gifted people to minister uniquely and specially in light of the fact that Scripture had not been fully revealed. Paul says much about spiritual gifts in his epistles. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, which were church planters, some pastors and teachers, or pastors who teach, those who pastor by teaching. And these were spiritual gifts that were given at a point in time. When we study this topic of spiritual gifts, we will see that those gifts are not the gifts as related to a unique, special spiritual gift given to individuals is not necessary today. And God is not in the process of giving every individual believer a or more spiritual gifts, understanding that a spiritual gift is a divine enablement that God gives at a certain point to an individual, something they did not have previous to God giving it to them, and that now that they have it, they're able to function as members of the body of Christ in such a manner that they could not function if they did not have the spiritual gift. And God is not giving spiritual gifts today. He has made all the provisions that we need, the provision of his imputed righteousness, the provision of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the provision of his grace, and the provision of his word. And Paul states very clearly toward the end of his ministry that the word of God is totally sufficient to complete the work of God and to equip every believer to do the work of the ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul specifically states that it is the word of God that equips us to do ministry. Therefore, every believer who knows and understands the word of God is equipped to do ministry and to perform every good work. It does not require spiritual gifts or a special calling. The calling that we have, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 4 verse 1 and in many other places, Romans chapter 8, the calling that we have is a calling to salvation, and we have responded positively to that message. We have believed that message. We have now been passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from Adam to Christ. Now we have the provisions that God has given us to live the Christian life as we should. I stand here before you as one who teaches, as one who pastors, but not on the basis of a particular calling, never heard a call, never received a call, never looked in Scripture and said, oh, here is my particular calling, as God saying, Peter, Philippi, this is what you should be doing. No calling, and that may shake some of you who are listening to this, and nor do I have a spiritual gift of being pastor and teacher. It is not a spiritual gift. It is something that is a developed ability. It is part of who I am. And as Paul states, and as we have seen before, how does God determine whether someone should be in ministry? Is one is a desire to do so. And I have to tell you that there was a time, a period of time, where I could not do anything other than my soul was stirred, my heart was burdened. I had to proclaim truth. It was something that was a very strong desire. It was not a selfish desire. It was only so that people would stop listening to stories and start listening to the Word of God, which is why we're here. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to scratch your back. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to teach the Word of God. That's the responsibility. That's the privilege of being able to serve you in this way. And it is, in fact, a great privilege and a great honor to be able to do so. But I do not have the spiritual gift. I did not have it at one point, and then when I was saved, God gave me this spiritual gift, and now I have to perform according to that spiritual gift, and if I didn't, I'd be disobedient to God. That is not the teaching of Scripture. There was a time when God had to give, and it was necessary for God to give spiritual gifts to individuals and to give these gifts to men and to give these spiritual gifted individuals to the church for a particular purpose. What is that purpose? Verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. These people would receive new revelation. These people would teach and expound on the word of God. These people would establish and start new churches and new places where new believers were established in the church. And you'll notice verse 12 is very similar to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, where here it's ascribed to these gifts, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's ascribed to the word of God. It's these gifts, these gifted individuals that performed their gifts for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now it's the completed revelation of God's word. That's all sufficient. That's completely what we need and all that we need in order to function in the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why these gifts were given, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Always unity based on doctrine, the unity of the faith, not just unity, the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge, the epignosis, the advanced knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's God's design for us to be perfect, complete, mature, fully equipped, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, how many here have achieved that? None of us. Because it's an ongoing process. It is a goal. It is progressive. We keep building upon it. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we, and here's the danger if this does not happen, that we henceforth be no more children. Little children, what happens to children? Well, they believe anything and everything they hear. But that we are henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We need to be established in sound doctrine. That is the rock. That is the anchor of your soul and mine, being strong in doctrine, in the faith. That body of truth, we need to understand it. We need to grasp it, and we need to stand militant against any other doctrine. And carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, the cunning deceitfulness of men who try to trick you into believing something other than sound doctrine, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That is Satan's plan of evil for the church today, is if he can get us away from the truth, if he can get us away from the sound doctrine that is essential for you to believe and for us to live by, then he has succeeded. He wants to deceive you. He wants to keep you away from sound doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. These are all the parts that you and I, as members of the body, Christ as the head, makes increase of the body unto the edifying, the building up of itself in love. That is God's design for the assembly, for the church, as we meet. It's unto the edifying of itself in love, the building up of every individual in sound doctrine. The next exhortation has to do with walk again. This I say, therefore, verse 17, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Who are the other Gentiles? The unregenerate Gentiles. The Gentiles that are dead in trespasses and sins. The Gentiles that walk according to the prince of the power of the air. The Gentiles that walk according to the course of this world. The Gentiles that are in bondage to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Walk, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Romans chapter 1 will give you a clear description of these people. Having the understanding darkened, the light went off, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, ignorance of truth. Because of the blindness of their heart, understanding darkened, blindness, spiritual blindness, walking in a way that we should never walk. Those of us who are members of the body of Christ, and these are the characteristics of these other Gentiles that we are not to walk like. Not only is their understanding darkened, not only are they alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, not only are they blind, but they're also past feeling, verse 19, and have given themselves over deliberately and willingly to immorality, lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What a description of the unregenerate. And Paul says, those are things that should never be characteristic of your life. You're different. Your life is different. Your position is different. You've been delivered from that. You ought to walk, not as these other Gentiles walk. So don't walk as when you were an unregenerate person. Now he addresses the old man and the new man in verses 20 through 32. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. This is not what you have learned as you know Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, that is an action verb that you and I have to take place, have to apply to our lives. We are to put off certain things and put on other characteristics. That's an act of the will. That's your responsibility and mine, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or a manner of life, the old man, put off the old man. Positionally, we've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. That has been settled once and for all. But the fact of the matter is that you still have residing in you the Adamic nature, the old sin nature, and now you have residing in you the new nature. Now there's war inside. Paul describes that war in several places in his letters, and it's a real war that you and I face and enter into on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. And Paul tells us how to win that war, how to win the battle. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, as an act of your will, as a responsibility that you and I have, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How often Paul refers to the transformation that takes place in your life and mine by the renewing of your mind. It is setting our minds on the things above. It is presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So our minds must be renewed with the doctrine, the faith that has been delivered to us, and that ye put on. So there are certain things that we're to put off. Paul deals even in more detail on this putting off and putting on in the book of Colossians. Here he addresses it to some extent. Put off certain things that are characteristics of the old man. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man. That is taking that which is true of us in Christ, that which is true of us positionally, and reckoning it to be so. It's applying it to daily living. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what characterizes the new man. And we're to take off the old and put on the new. Wherefore, putting away, oh, and here are the characteristics, some of the characteristics of the old man. Wherefore, putting away lying. Stop lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we're members one of another. Why would we lie to each other? Why would we hypocritize in each other's presence? Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. How Paul is now getting into the details of relationships and how we should live in light of who we are in Christ and the provisions that he's made for us. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Do not give Satan an opportunity to work in your life. Let him that stole steal no more. Why would Paul write this to people who are in the light, who are no longer dead in trespasses and sins? It's, you know why? Because Christians have an old sin nature. And we each battle our own set of sins and manifestations of the old sin nature. Lying, hypocritizing, stealing. Paul says, stop stealing. He doesn't say, confess your sin of stealing to the church or the elders or to God. He just says, stop stealing. That's the prescription for the body of Christ with regard to sin. Stop sinning. Put off the old man with his characteristics. Put on the new man with his characteristics and attributes. Let him that steal, steal no more. But rather, let him labor, work, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. You see, it's interesting. It goes beyond just meeting the needs of his own needs and the needs of his family. It's meeting those and then some, being able to give to those who have need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So what comes out of our mouth? Paul is telling the Ephesian believers who are in Christ, stop allowing corrupt communication to proceed out of your mouth. But only that which is good to the use of edifying, that which builds up, not that which destroys others, not that which tears people down, but that which builds people up, that which makes other people better because they've heard you speak, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We are in a unique position as we communicate truth in love to one another. Grace is ministered to individuals. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. There's the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit by engaging the old sin nature, the old man, in his practices and not putting him off and putting on the new man. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking let it be put away from you with all malice. That goes to motive. And be kind. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has already forgiven you. And so that's the walk. Now, he goes on in chapter 5. He says, walk in love. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love. And then he says, walk as children of light. You see how he keeps building and applying the truths of who we are in Christ. He said this applies to everyday life. This applies how you relate to your old sin nature. This applies to how you relate to one another. We'll see in Ephesians 5, this applies to how you relate to your children. This applies how you relate to your parents. This applies to how you relate to others in the assembly. But verse 3, as children of light who walk in love, we are to be dismissive of immorality, but fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Notice he's talking to believers, members of the body of Christ. Those are things that shouldn't be part of your life. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those are characteristics of individuals who are unsaved, who have no part in God's spiritual kingdom and Christ's spiritual kingdom. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of the disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were at one time darkness. That's what was true of you as unregenerate Gentiles. But now you are light. Now you're light in the Lord. Walk. Here's the word again. Walk as children of light. The constant appeal for the Christian to walk consistent with his position. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't pal around with sin. Do not have any part with the unfruitful works of unrighteousness, the works of darkness, but rather expose them. Deal with them. Do not engage in them. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved, all things that are exposed and discovered openly, are made manifest by the light. We're children of light. We're to walk as children of light. We're to disperse of that which is characteristic of darkness. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. And so we are children of light. We are to walk as children of light. He continues. You see how often he uses the term walk? Because that's the Christian life. A walk is a step at a time. And we're either taking a step forward, progressing, or we're taking a step backward, regressing. There's no middle ground. You're always walking forward or walking backwards. So the next exhortation in verses 15 and 16 is walk cautiously, watchfully. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Each one of us is given the commodity of time. We are to take time and redeem it, buy it back for an eternal purpose and eternal use. And then verse 17, walk again. We are to walk by the Spirit. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the characteristic of those who walk in light, is we walk filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you and I are either controlled by the old sin nature or controlled by the Spirit. Usually it is a mixture of the two. Sometimes we're controlled by the flesh, sometimes by the Spirit. Paul says, as you grow as a Christian, more and more your life should be characterized by walking by the Spirit and less walking, manifesting the deeds and dead works of the flesh. And then we won't read it all, but chapter 5, verse 21, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, it's the walk of submission, submitting yourselves one another in the fear of God. And then Paul goes into exhortation about the home and the husband and wife relationship and children and parents and servants and masters. And that's what he does through chapter 6 and verse 9. Two more points in looking at the outline of the book of Ephesians is stand in the fierce battle waged against you. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have against us the wiles of the devil. We are wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the armor of God. God has made a provision for us to withstand the wiles of the devil and this wrestling match that we are in. And we are to stand, verse 14, stand. And we are to stand being properly equipped for spiritual battle. And then verse 18 through 20, the importance of praying always. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And we'll start next session on Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. What prayer is, what prayer is not for today. So these are the building blocks of how Paul builds precept upon precept in urging us to apply the doctrine that he teaches and apply the riches that God has given to us in his grace.